So this morning I'd like us to look at the first four verses of that section from Romans 1 that we read together earlier on. And I'll just read those verses again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know if you write letters these days, but if you do, or if you send emails, you probably give very little thought to how you begin or sign off. Your greeting at the start tells the recipient that these words are intended for them. Your closing words inform them who the writer is. And verses 1 to 7 of Romans chapter 1 perform pretty much the same function in this letter to the Romans. The writer begins by introducing himself in verse 1. And then, before he arrives at the main body of the letter, in verse 7, he tells his recipients that it's for them. So helpfully, before they get into reading the letter itself, they know who it's from, and they know who it is. They know who it's from and who has taken the trouble to write to them, and they know that it's for them. But it isn't quite as straightforward as that. What for us could be done in as few as five words takes the Apostle Paul 132 words, depending on which translation you use. If you look at a league table of word counts for greetings in the New Testament letters, Romans comes out at the top. So Paul is clearly not content with the bare bones of a greeting. Why then is he so eager to say something, that he can't wait until he's got through his customary salutation? After all, Paul announces the theme of the letter in verses 16 and 17. It's the gospel, the good news of God's salvation received through faith. But long before he gets to that point, in verse 1, Paul introduces, he brings in the gospel. You could say he's actually introducing himself. But for him, the gospel, and not Paul, is the big thing, the thing that he wants his readers to focus on. And so he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And today I'd like us to focus our thoughts on verses 1 to 4 and to think about this gospel. As I'm sure most of you are aware, the Greek word that's translated gospel here literally means good message or good news. And I'd like us to try and answer the question then, what is so good about this message? Why is it good news? Well, firstly, it's good news because of its origin. Paul wants his readers to be clear on this. Where did this gospel come from? Where did it originate? Now, to us, the answer might seem obvious, but Paul knows that there can be no mistake on this matter. The gospel that he preached in Rome was from God. This message has been set apart, he has been set apart to proclaim, is the gospel of God, verse 1. Why is that so important? Well, just think for a moment about that first century world in which Paul lived and preached. It was a world in which there were many messages, many ideas and philosophies. There were people who made a living from going around promoting their own ideas or pushing the latest thoughts of their favourite philosopher. And Paul could so easily have just been another one of these people, preaching his own ideas, recruiting followers who would hang on his every word. That was the problem that he fought so strenuously to deal with in the church at Corinth. You see, people there were turning him and his fellow preachers into figureheads, party leaders, whom they could line up behind. Some of them were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. But here in Romans 1, Paul leaves no room for any doubt. It's not Paul's gospel or anyone else's gospel. It is God's gospel. If it was merely Paul's invention, a product of his own brilliant mind, yes, it might well have been very, very impressive. It might have gained him great admiration from the intellectual elite of his day. It might even have had noble aims and excellent intentions, but it would have been completely powerless to address the problem that it set out to solve. How to deal with the fundamental problem faced by all human beings, how to restore that relationship with God, broken as a result of sin. But that's not how it is according to verse 1. Paul is not the originator of the gospel. It's not his idea. He's only a servant, a messenger, one charged with the responsibility to make that message known. That message is good news for that very reason, because it is God's message. The God against whom human beings have rebelled. The God who is rightly angry with human beings because of their sin, and whose justice demands their punishment. It's this God who has taken the initiative to restore that broken relationship. If it was Paul's gospel or anyone else's, it could not be good news, because it would inevitably rely on the efforts of flawed individuals to put themselves right with God. But God is the one against whom we have sinned, and therefore he is uniquely in the position to heal that rift that has been brought about by our rebellion against him. He's the one who is perfectly holy and good in all that he does. So when he invents a way to bring sinners back to himself, that way that he invents is inevitably holy and good. It's not compromised in any way by evil. And he's the sovereign God who is in control of all things. So when he determines to do something, nothing's going to stand in the way of that thing being accomplished. This rescue plan for sinners that God has is assured of success. What he sets out to do, he will surely accomplish. So as Paul introduces this great theme of his letter, the gospel, the people to whom he's writing in Rome, they can be assured that it really is good news because of its origin. It is the gospel of God. Nonetheless, Paul knows that it's quite one thing to assert that, and quite another to show that it's true. After all, there have been countless people down the centuries who've claimed divine authority for their teaching. So how do Paul's readers at Rome know that the message he proclaims really does come from God? Well, he gives the answer in verse 2, because God himself has shown that the message is authentic. The message is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, by the great efforts that Paul and the other apostles go to show that this gospel is no defense before the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa in Acts 26 and verses 22 and 23. Paul says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So the cornerstone of Paul's preaching is this message that centered on the death and resurrection of Christ. And this message didn't appear just from nowhere. It was a message that had been foretold by Moses and the prophets throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God, through his faithful servants, had promised that he would send a saviour to rescue them from their sins. And now, as Paul preaches this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, he's able to point time and time again to the fact that God, in this message, in this gospel, is keeping his promises, that God has done what he said he would do. And so it carries the hallmark that it really is the gospel of God. Maybe you've heard the gospel preached many times, but perhaps you've never really thought about it in this way. Perhaps you've always viewed it as the ideas or the views or the opinions of the preacher. And therefore you feel that you're free to reject it in favour of your own ideas or in favour of another worldview that appeals to you. But let me ask you this. What if Romans 1 verse 1 is right? What if this message that you've been rejecting all this time doesn't come from human beings, but comes from God himself, the God who made you, and the God to whom you are accountable? And what if this God has authenticated this message, fulfilling promises made hundreds of years before the events themselves took place? Doesn't that change things? Don't you need to give serious thought to this gospel and to how you respond to it? But then secondly, we see that this gospel is good news because of its substance. We've seen that it originates from God, but if we really want to understand properly why it's good news, we need to answer the question, well, what is the news? What is the substance of the gospel? And I think we can see that clearly if we read verses 1 to 4 in what I call a skeleton form. If we take out the bits in between and focus on the main parts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel of God concerns a person. But this isn't just any person. This is God's own Son. This is a divine person. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Listen to some of the things that the New Testament teaches about this person. He has a unique relationship to God the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Son knows the Father in a way that no one else does. And the Father's knowledge of him has an intimacy that is found in no other relationship. And then if you turn, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to do that, to turn to John chapter 5 and verse 19. John 5 and verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to exercise judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself, concerning the Son. So he says that the Son shares on an equal footing in the work that the Father does, verses 19 and 20. Like the Father, the Son has power to give life to the dead, verse 21 and verses 25 and 26. The Father has entrusted the Son with the judgment of human beings, verse 22 and verses 27 to 29. The Son is worthy of equal honour with the Father, verse 23. And the words of the Son bring eternal life to those who believe them, verse 24. So then at the centre of this gospel is the Son, this glorious individual, this one who is equal with the Father and is therefore worthy to be worshipped as God. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that this gospel of God should have such a one as this at its heart. That this great rescue plan that God himself has devised should centre on his majestic and powerful Son. But as we come back to Romans chapter 1, we come up against something that we could never have expected. There are two words in our passage that we would not naturally associate with such a glorious divine being. In verse 3, the word flesh, and in verse 4, the word dead. In verse 3, Paul tells us that the Son of God was descended from David according to the flesh. In Paul's letters, the word flesh can have a variety of meanings, but here it refers to the humanity of this individual. The Son of God was, or became, a human descendant of David. And at the heart of this gospel is the fact that the Son became something that he previously had not been. According to John chapter 1, verse 14, he was made flesh. He took to himself a fully human nature and joined that to his glorious divine nature. That's remarkable enough, that the one entrusted by the Father with the judgment of human beings actually became a human being in the fullest possible way, to the extent that he was said to be a descendant of that very human king, David. But that's not where Paul leaves matters. In verse 4, he speaks about the Son's resurrection from the dead. And we'll come to talk about the resurrection later. But when we think of this glorious being, the Son, what is remarkable is perhaps not that he was raised from the dead, but the fact that he died in the first place. Just think about it for a moment. Think back to those verses we just read in John 5. This one who has life in himself and has the authority to give life to others. This Son who had lived with the Father from eternity. He didn't just take to himself a human body. In that body, he experienced the sentence passed on the entire human race for its rebellion against God. He died. This gospel concerning the Son of God is that he became a man, and as a man, he suffered and died in the place of sinful human beings, taking the full punishment that they deserve to take, so that they might be delivered from that punishment. This is amazing, and yet it's absolutely necessary if this gospel is to be truly good news. It's only by taking our humanity that the Son could give obedience to God, the obedience that all of us have failed to give. And it's only by dying as a man that he could be our substitute and take on himself that judgment from God that all of us are due, and in doing so, rescue us from that judgment. In Hebrews 2 verse 14 we read, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now maybe this morning you are a Christian, and yes, you believe this gospel. And yes, you are relying on Jesus Christ for the hope of your salvation. But perhaps at this point in your life, it all seems rather remote, rather unreal. All that you can see at the moment on your horizon is your current circumstances, and those circumstances are pretty painful and difficult. And Jesus seems to be a kind of distant figure with whom you find it really difficult to connect. Well, let me invite you to consider this reality. This Jesus, who maybe to you at this time seems so distant and uninvolved, he became as involved as it is possible to become. He became a human being, facing all the pressures and difficulties of life in this messed up world. But where all of us have failed because of our sinful rebellion, he succeeded. He fully obeyed the Father, even to the extent of dying on the cross. And in that death, he answered fully for all of the wrongs that you and I have done. In the light of all of this, Paul was able to speak of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. May God enable you this morning to be able to say the same and to know that it's true. Now, it's all very well to talk about the Son of God being made flesh and dying on the cross to save sinners. But how do we really know that that death achieved anything? After all, to all appearances, the death of Jesus on the cross was anything but good news. He had been betrayed by one who was part of his inner circle. He was captured by his enemies. He was denied by one who had previously vowed to be his most loyal follower. He was deserted by others. And finally, he was subjected to an execution that was normally reserved for the worst of criminals. Paul speaks of him in verse 3 as being descended from David, a reference to the fact that he was the Messiah, that conquering king whom God had promised to his people Israel. Yet as he hung on that cross, surely he looked anything but kingly. Everything about that scene at Calvary spoke of defeat and failure. How could anyone imagine that this really was the Son of God? And that his death on the cross was actually central to the good news of the gospel. In being made flesh, was it actually the case that he had ceased to be the Son of God? That he had given up his divine status? That he had become just one more well-intentioned but ultimately defeated hero? Well, Paul answers that question emphatically in verse 4. The Son becoming a man and dying on the cross, that's only one side of the story. The full picture was revealed 3 days later as he marched triumphantly out of that tomb in that garden at Jerusalem. According to Paul, that historical event was making a great statement about Jesus. Verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus had not lost any of his divine status. He had not ceased to be the Son of God. Granted, those things had been masked, they had been hidden for a while. They'd been veiled by his humanity. They'd been obscured by the unspeakable horror of his sufferings on the cross. But they had always been there. And now in his resurrection, it's as though a curtain has been drawn aside, as the life returned to that corpse and Jesus rose never to die again. God was making a statement. God was vindicating him, showing that he really was the divine Son. In fact, it wasn't simply that God was revealing Jesus to be the divine Son. We shouldn't miss those two words that Paul uses, those words in power. In his humiliation and his death, Jesus hadn't stopped being the Son of God, But we could say that he was the Son of God in weakness. He hadn't lost any of that power that went with his divine nature, but that power was hidden, it was veiled. He didn't exercise it. He didn't resist his enemies. It was hidden in his apparent weakness. But now that he has broken the chains of death, that power is there for all to see. And his mighty resurrection proclaims him to be the powerful Son of God. And by his death, he has broken the power of death once and for all. The resurrection then declares that in his death on the cross, Jesus was not a helpless victim. Rather, he was a mighty Saviour, laying down his life, willingly and purposefully, in order that he might redeem his people. And now that that work is complete, death no longer has any hold of him, and he bursts out of its clutches, showing that he is that mighty king that he always has been. So this gospel then that Paul proclaims is good news because it concerns the Son of God. It concerns him taking a human nature and in seeming weakness dying in the place of his people, being their substitute, bearing the holy judgment of God that they deserve. But it also concerns his resurrection, that declaration that he is the powerful Son of God. His death on the cross, far from being defeat and failure, was a mighty victory in which he rescued his people from the guilt and from the power of their sin. In the light of all this, then, how does Paul view this one who is central to his gospel? Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is Jesus Christ. But that is not all. For Paul, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul doesn't just acknowledge who Jesus is, he goes one important step further. He worships him as Lord. The word that Paul uses here for Lord is the word that is often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And it's no accident that Paul uses it here to refer to Jesus. Paul is saying that the only right response to the good news of this gospel is to bow in worship before Jesus Christ, to trust him as your mighty Saviour, to worship him as your Lord and God. And so as we close this morning, I just want to ask you this simple question. Is that your response to Jesus Christ? Have you gone beyond simply believing the truth about him? Is he the one in whom you rest all your confidence? Is he the one in whom you put your hope for now and for eternity? Does your life show that he is your Lord and your Master? Amen.